Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected hath become the head of the corner. This is of Jehovah. It is wonderful in our eyes. And John's Gospel, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 31. When therefore he was gone out, Jesus says, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself, and shall glorify him immediately. And chapter 17 of John, verse 1, These things Jesus spoke, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given to him, he should give them life eternal. And verse 9, I do not demand concerning the world, but concerning those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all that is mine is thine, and all that is thine, mine, and I am glorified in them. And verse 24, Father, as to those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, and the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have made known to them thy name, and will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I desire to say something founded on these scriptures, beloved brethren, about the glory of the Lord in the assembly. We've been speaking of his interests in the assembly, but I'd like to draw on these verses to remind all of us that the assembly is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is now glorified and is to be glorified, and that we, as forming part of that company, are to be concerned that we give him the glory there. I draw first upon this verse in Psalm 118, which calls attention to a great moral principle which is established in Christ. It doubtless has to do with what another scripture speaks of as the first being taken away in order that the second should be established, which is a great principle of the dealings of God with man and with us all. But this must be among the verses most frequently quoted in the New Testament from the Old. I don't claim to exhaust them, but there is a quotation certainly in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Peter takes it up in his preaching and in his epistle, and Paul takes it up, as perhaps in a moment we shall see, in the epistle to the Ephesians. And as to this verse, the Lord says in Matthew, Have you never read this scripture? And in Mark he says, Have you not even read this scripture? So that the Lord would evidently expect us to have read this scripture and to have thought about it. I commend to us that we should each think about this passage and see what it is that the Spirit is directing our attention to. The parables that the Lord told in each of those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, of course, illustrate how he saw things, that there was a great system, a religious system indeed, being built up here on earth, which actually had no room for this choice stone. But I don't think we are wise if we just say that is something for the Jew and that we can afford to ignore. All scripture is for profit and is for us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And we're to see, I believe, how the scriptures bear upon us in our day. And I think we should see from a scripture like this that there is a great work of building going on in which I may have my part, and in which the Lord Jesus Christ actually has no place. A very solemn thing that, and not unknown to many of us, we would have to say that quite soberly, that a great investment in life can be made, and a great investment can be made in religious institutions of one kind or another, but there comes a day when it has to be said that there is no place for Christ there. He is in practice refused. It may not perhaps even always be the intention of those who did the building, but that is God's estimate, and he would bring us graciously round to his estimate as well. I think we do well to inquire in our own hearts as to what room is made for Christ in the building. Here, of course, it's a solemn word of condemnation. There were the builders, and they had a wide choice of material. And it wasn't just that they passed this stone of extra value by, unique value indeed. They rejected it. They looked at it among the material they could have used, and they said, we would rather not have this material. They rejected it. And that is the experience of the Lord when he was here. But there he was, ministering all possible good to men and bringing to them a wonderful and unique light as to the knowledge of God himself and the place that man should, through redemption, have before God. And the builders who were building up their systems said that they didn't want that man as part of their system at all. They rejected him. And yet, God has a work which is going on. That stone, that selfsame stone, has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. I don't claim to know much about building, but I understand that there would be this chief stone, and every other stone would need to fit into place beside it. That is, that we don't do our building and see where we can find room for the Lord. That will never do. We will always leave it too late if we try to find room for Christ after we've got things to our own satisfaction. We'll always find we've left it too late. Too much of our own ideas have come in to accommodate the Lord. We have to begin the other way. God has begun that way, and he would have us begin that way as well, with Christ as the cornerstone. With him in his due and proper place, everything else will fall into place as well. There are many burdens that arise among the people of God, and constantly arise. We are conscious of the burdens that arise in our own day and are current with us. And as we were saying this afternoon, God intends, the Lord intends, that as burdens arise, we should be exercised about them. We should in no way ignore them, because God would have us to look into what he has to say in them. But the Church of God has had burdens to bear throughout its history, and exercises for every godly heart to bear. We will not get far if we're not in exercise apart. But in everything, the question is, where is the Lord, and what place is being given to him? Place may be given to men, place may be given to doctrine. Well, all right in their place. But the Lord is the cornerstone, and everything must take character and fit together from him. And the psalmist goes on to say, this is of Jehovah, it is wonderful in our eyes. If you look at the Gospels, there's a little note where this same verse appears to point out that it refers back to the cornerstone. It's of God. God has appointed it. God has appointed Christ. And it's he, that cornerstone, that's wonderful in our eyes, if he is. A trust he is, wonderful in the eyes of us all. It's one of his names indeed. But a trust he is wonderful and glorious to us all. God desires that his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, should be exalted among his people. There is no basis for us coming together unless it is that in whatever way Christ should be magnified. That is the purpose and function of the assembly, to exalt Christ, and that through him God should be exalted. You see this working out very wonderfully in Ephesians, in the second chapter. I didn't read all these references, but you have set out there, at the end of the second chapter, the place that Christ has as the cornerstone. Paul there speaks of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All of those were laying a foundation where the cornerstone would have its right and proper place. They laid the foundation. God gave them the work to do, and they did it according to the wisdom that God furnished them, so that Christ should have his proper place. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord. The work of building is going on. It's going on now. If a soul is converted today and receives the Spirit, they're built in. All of us have been built in. I thought of that as the saints were coming in this afternoon. Maybe but a few of the many that love the Lord, even in a town like this. How many more there may be? How many more there must be? Some known to us indeed, but as the saints come in, what histories there are, going back to when God began in them a good work. And it's here to this day. And it is part of this building, in whom all the building fitted together. And the saints are to be fitted together. Maybe I feel I don't fit very well. Maybe I feel that some other brother or sister doesn't fit very well. That is not the Ephesian view of the saints. As Paul commended the truth to the Ephesians, they were all fitting together as well as ever they could. You could not improve on the fitting of this building. It all fits perfectly. It's God's work, and the saints are being built in. It's going on and increasing. Dear brethren, this then has to be worked out in the companies where we are. But a few of the assembly, surely so, and let us not pretend otherwise, but a few of the assembly. But let us keep the thoughts of God as to the assembly in mind, and keep the place that Christ is to have there in mind. The trouble among the people of God, and the wide dispersion that there is, and the many companies that you see of believers gathered in different kinds of ways, it all has something, somewhere, to do with the question, what place has Christ got? That's not to say that I wish to go round finding fault with this one or that one. But you know, somewhere something has always gone wrong where the people of God are not found together. Something has gone wrong. I don't want to take the time of this occasion exploring those thoughts. I think you'll find they're sustained from Scripture, but that things are not according to what they should be in Scripture and the right place that the Lord should have. If we're to be preserved together, we must give the Lord his right place and wait on him, and let us ensure that he is given his due place. He will take his due place, I'm sure, if the saints are willing and ready to give it to him. This company is increasing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Paul speaks first in an abstract way of the church of God in its beautiful unity, and then he says to the saints at Ephesus, and you belong there too. You've got a part along with the saints of Antioch and Rome and Corinth, wherever it may be. You all belong there. And so it is today. We all belong there. And all the people of God belong there. Whether in my soul history I am working it out and contributing to it is a question for me in exercise of heart before the Lord. But from God's standpoint, there is the room, there is the place where God would have us to be, with Christ exalted and providing a habitation of God in the Spirit. That is the Lord's great desire, that God should be served. John's Gospel is a great place to look for that. The desire of the Lord that God might be served. He speaks of the Father, speaks of God, always with a view to the heart of God being made known and a response to God being secured. I trust there is a response to God from us all. Not that we come to worship meetings, that is not quite what I mean, but rather that my heart rises towards God in the spirit of thanksgiving and blessing. Yes, it may sometimes need to be in anguish and concern and little knowing what to say, but I trust too that our hearts rise towards God in worship. And if we are alone in our worship, we shall soon be desiring to find others to join with in worship to God. Indeed, we might all ask ourselves, what is our current link with God? Known in Christ, but God himself, what is our link with him? Is it a living and personal reality to us that we are under God's eye, seeing, Mr. Darby says, seeing what fruit his children bear, fruit that may suit their calling high. Whether we are among those that are growing up to Christ in all things, whether we're making progress in our souls, or whether we're going downwards. You know, Scripture says that the path is upward to the wise. Sadly, we're not always making progress. We have the experience from time to time of meeting those who are discouraged, seriously and deeply discouraged. Not necessarily walking as we are walking today. There is a danger always of us slipping away. Scripture speaks to us about it constantly, the danger of slipping away. And it gives its own remedy, paying more abundant heed to the word that has been spoken, lest by any means we should slip away. Let us be careful, beloved, and watch ourselves, keep ourselves, keep ourselves in the love of God, and don't slip away. Well, I read from John's Gospel because here we have the words of the Lord himself spoken after Judas had gone out. Judas did not hear these words. The Lord had said a good deal in the presence of Judas, but there seems to be a release after he has left the company. There is a certain urgency about what proceeds now, because the remainder of chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, they all proceed between Judas going out and his encountering the Lord again in the garden. All of these chapters belong in that little time, the night in which the Lord Jesus was delivered up. So much ground is covered. I commend these chapters to us all, young and old. Read them and seek to make something from them your own. As soon as he'd gone, the Lord has something to say. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I suppose every word here is worth weighing if we're able for it. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Not now the Son of God, as we were speaking of in Ephesians 4, but the Son of Man. Man who takes up man's case before God. The man that God has his eye upon as the head of the race. Firstborn, Mr. Coates says, of a heavenly race. The beginning of the creation of God. All these wonderful things that work out in Christ, the Son of Man glorified. It looks forward, doesn't it? He couldn't exactly say at this moment that the Lord being glorified was accomplished, but he is embarking on the final steps which will lead to the glory. He's to glorify God in his death, to glorify God in his rising again, and to glorify God where he now is. Hymn says, "Thou art glorified as head by him, the man anointed." It's very extensive, the sphere in which God is glorified in Christ, the Son of Man. So first we have the Son of Man himself glorified. And then he says, and God is glorified in him. That is very wonderful too, the knowledge that the Lord had, that the eye of God rested upon him and would rest upon him with perfect complacency. Complacency is something we must speak of with care, because we tend to be complacent about ourselves. But God is the only one who is entitled to be complacent, and he finds his rest first of all in Christ. Thank God he also finds it in the saints according to his work in them, that his eye rests first upon Christ. God is glorified in him. The Lord says later that he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. I have glorified thee, he says, on the earth. So God was glorified in Christ, and he is glorified in Christ now. I wonder whether that is a reality and encouragement to all our hearts. We live in a corrupt and immoral world where things go pretty much from bad to worse, and moral standards are few, and those that desire to stand against the tide will find that they have a hard time. Is it a real comfort to your heart that despite what God sees when he looks on men generally, that when he looks on the Son of Man, his eye rests there with perfect satisfaction? The Lord has glorified him on the earth. He has shown a way for us all to have gone through this scene in perfection, always rightly representing God. I feel for myself how poorly I do so, but I find the more rest in Christ, that he has been here in perfection, and he has glorified God on the earth, and he has glorified God in his death. The judgment of God, the hymn writer says, has been borne by the Son, who glorified God in the work he has done. Now that's a very precious view of the gospel, you see. It's not the gospel of the redeeming love of Christ, though that's always there and always true, but God glorified in the work of Christ, that he has stood for the rights of God and vindicated them. God is justified in all his ways because of what Christ has done in his death. It's a very precious feature of the gospel, and the Spirit brings it home to believers. It may not be the first impression you get of the glory of Christ as Saviour, but as you go on with the Lord, I trust that is an impression that we do all get, of God being glorified in him, and the rights of God upheld and fully reconciled with his love, so that the gospel comes forth as a ministry of righteousness. And the final thought in view along that line is that we should become the righteousness of God in him. God fully justified in all that he has done and all that he is. The eternal day brought to light according to God's own thoughts, with no hindrance and no ifs or buts, nothing to be covered up, but God righteous and glorified in all his ways through the Son of Man. And if God be glorified in him, the Lord says, God also shall glorify him in himself. That's something that's very precious. I couldn't presume to explain it, but I think it is a very precious truth that God, having been glorified in Christ, undertakes to give him glory. God is pleased to see Christ exalted. Well, we could speak about that, couldn't we? How God has raised him from among the dead and given him glory and called him up to his own right hand and set him down at his own right hand. The Lord entitled to take his own place there. That's yet another view of the matter. But then God pleased to say, sit at my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. What God is pleased to do with Christ, and shall glorify him immediately. Now I think that points us in the direction of the Lord being glorified in the assembly. I think it goes along with that verse in the middle of the 17th chapter, I am glorified in them. And it's a great joy when the Lord is exalted in the assembly. That indeed is one great purpose in view in assembling together, to give glory to the Lord. And our desire, I think, should be to find liberty in his praise. I think we could hardly expect to find liberty before God if we haven't first found it before the Lord. The Lord's Supper would have been an impressive occasion that at Troas, when the saints assembled to break bread. What a company it was. There was those who were local there and all their soul histories, and those other men of note that had gathered there too, and Luke with them taking account, I suppose, of it all. And they were there together in dignity, we being assembled to break bread. What a lovely time it would have been. As we said earlier, it was an exceptional occasion. Things were delayed for the word of discourse, and then this severe intervention in what was proceeding. But they didn't lose sight of what they had assembled to do. When the discourse was over, and when Eutychus was restored, they did break bread. Brought the Lord to mind, into presence with them. And I'm sure they would have had an opportunity to glorify him. And that should be our desire, that the Lord should be glorified. It would be a sad and exercising thing if we find that there is not liberty when we are together. We know what this is and can speak humbly and simply together about it. It must call forth exercise of heart if we don't find liberty before the Lord, in that that is the place where he is to be glorified, where God will glorify him immediately. Wonderful to see the Lord exalted, and it will always give tone to any gathering together. If the Lord is lifted up among us, magnify the Lord and see something of his glory. As we look on the glory of the Lord, we should be changed, of course. With unveiled face, we're changed according to the same image. All the words in that last verse of 2 Corinthians 3 are worth weighing as to what it is the apostle is speaking of. He was speaking from soul experience, and he brought the Corinthians into it with him. But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, changed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. It was an experience which Paul clearly had, and he credited the Corinthians as being with him in it, that as they got by the Spirit a view of the glory of the Lord, a change came over the company, and they were different from what they otherwise would be. Something of the Spirit of glory was upon them and affected them all. It's a passage well worth looking at. I was struck with the way that the thought continues into the next chapter. Paul hasn't forgotten the veil. He says, if also our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those that are lost. The veil hasn't gone. It's gone from the believer. The veil is still there. Satan tries to use the veil. In whom the God of this world has blinded the thoughts of the unbelieving, so that the radiancy of the glad tidings of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine forth for them. You see, the apostle takes the opportunity of what's the negative there. He takes up the work of Satan and points out the glory of what is hindered. And yet, the final impression you're left with is of the glory He says, it is the God who spoke that out of darkness light should shine, who has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where we come to know God for ourselves, as we see him revealed to us in Jesus. Well, I read in the 17th chapter, the Lord returns, the subject of glory. I might just say on the way that there's a verse in the 12th chapter that we should bear in mind as to the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. His disciples, John said, knew not these things at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. If you read on in John's Gospel, well, we have the 17th chapter, but you reach the end of the Gospel without anything more specifically being said about the Lord being glorified. There is nothing there about the Lord being taken up into heaven. John just credits the saints with knowing what he means by when Jesus was glorified. And we should know about Jesus being glorified. In this chapter, the Lord says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. It's a wonderful thing that we are given any insight into this divine communication. The Lord's desire to receive glory so that the glory might return to God. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, as to all that thou hast given to him, he should give them life eternal. This chapter is one of great blessing. It covers the concern of the Lord for his own as being left in the world. It goes over before God all that had been in the Lord's thoughts as the gospel proceeded. Very instructive to read the gospel, read John's gospel. Perhaps feel we don't understand very well what's being brought out there in the 17th chapter, to see the Lord taking up with the Father what the purpose of his words had been, why he had gone on through these chapters. It would make us go back reverently through the previous chapters and say, if I haven't understood them yet, the Lord came out from God with this as the message from God to man. I must seek to get more of it for myself, and to call upon the Spirit that he would give us a better understanding of the words that the Father gave to the Lord and that the Lord gave to men. The words which thou hast given me, I have given them, and they have received them. Well, the words are here in the gospel, some of them at least. We might well seek to take them up in spirit, seek to understand them a bit better, and to enjoy them, enjoy the things of which they speak. It's not a matter of resting in the words. The rest is in the things of which the words speak, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well then, we've spoken of the Lord being glorified in his people. And I believe that wasn't just confined to the 11. I think there were more in mind. The Lord in grace brings into this very chapter those that should believe on me through their word. So we take up the chapter for ourselves. And with the various references to the glory of the Lord, there's a glory which goes back before time was. There's a glory which has been given to Christ that he has also given to us. I suppose that is the place of sons, along with himself before God. Then there were these last verses which I read. As to those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Evidently, to get a full view of the glory of the Lord requires that we should be with him. And when I speak of with him, I mean here being actually and substantially with him. not far from here, I know because I've seen it, there's a gravestone on which that is written. I desire that where I am, they also may be with me. Gives a very fresh and fragrant touch to the death of the saints and the sphere into which they're brought. Of course, the hope of the saints now is not to pass by way of death, but to be caught up, to be with the Lord. But I think this does look to the actual presence of the Lord, our gathering together to him to behold his glory. Get some impression of it by the Spirit now, and we're thankful for it. But that is the end in view, to be actually there beside him. The Lord takes a look at the world, just a brief look. The world has not known thee. He says, I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. One great mark of the believer is over against the world, is to acknowledge Christ as the sent one of the Father, one who has come out from God, bearing the word and heart of God, making it good in our hearts too. I have made known to them thy name, and will make it known. That's the name of the Father. Of course, we have our Bibles, and we can see God often spoken of as Father there. But I think the Lord making the Father's name known goes beyond what we can read in Scripture, precious as that is. It is the conscious link with the Father by the Spirit, as having through grace received Christ for ourselves, knowing him as Saviour and as Lord, knowing therefore that we belong to the divine family and are brought through grace to know the Father as the one that the Lord has come to reveal. That will then make for liberty in the presence of the Father, so that if there is liberty before the Lord, there should be liberty before the Father as well. Thus, things are held in a godly and spiritual balance. The saints have found true liberty. They've found liberty with Christ. They've found liberty with the Father as well. I'm not, in using those phrases, of course, omitting the fact that God is to be known and to be worshipped. Scripture says that. And I'm impressed with knowing the Lord and his being glorious and glorified in the assembly. And there's the fruit of that, the Father being known and glorified there as well. The love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, that is the heart satisfied, Mr. Darby says, and therefore the heart can ask no more. Well, it's a question, isn't it? There are many things that we speak of that search us a great deal as to what we have truly reached. Heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Well, we bless God for those that have reached that in soul experience. We may say that we are pursuing. May it be the purpose of our heart to pursue these things, even if we feel we're only a little way upon the road. The way before us, loved brethren, it lies open, and the heavenly door is there to light the road. All of these things were clearly great blessing and experience to the hymn writer. May we enter into them more ourselves, his namesake.